But in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being so real to us, Lord. And thank you for wanting us to be your friend. And I think about Abraham was your friend. And each of us can relate to that word because we have friends. And to think that the God of the universe desires a relationship like that with us is just mind-boggling. And so, Lord, I pray that we would constantly be seeking that relationship with you. And we know you're right there waiting for us to lay aside all those encumbrances that modern life bring. And I pray that we would do that, Lord. We are so, so busy. And we've been talking about it for years. We've been acknowledging it for years. And we do nothing about it. And Lord, I pray that right now that I would lay down the busyness. As a matter of fact, I thank you, Lord, that you laid it down for me through this illness I've been going through, that you I've been forced to lay aside the busyness. And I realize how busy I was, and the things that are important, the things that are important. And that's what's so sad. We're so busy about things that don't matter for eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that we would seek your friendship, because I believe that as we enter into a closer and closer walk with you, that if we're going to go deeper in our relationship with you, we're just going to have to give up some things. So I pray that you would give each of us a desire to have that close walk friendship with you like Abraham did. I thank you, Lord, that he's not portrayed in Scripture as a perfect man, and that we see his flaws so that we can relate to him, Lord. And I pray that tonight, as we discuss these chapters on Sodom and Gomorrah, that you would give us wisdom and insight. Lord, you would give us courage. You would give us, take away our preconceived notions. Give us the light of the truth of your word on this topic that is so relevant to our society today, so hotly debated. And we see all around us Christians buying the lie of the enemy, and we see pastors and Christian leaders changing their long-held beliefs on the subject simply because a loved one has taken on a lifestyle that your word calls sin. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be able to see your word with clear eyes, and the Holy Spirit would guide us into your truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This was obviously our board from last week. I posted it in the Facebook group, and I believe I sent it through email if you're not on Facebook. But just how we reviewed, starting in chapter 12, and starting with Abram, and how God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to this land that he promised him. And we talked about this promise, and how was the promise presented to Abraham. What's the very important key word that you marked relating to Abraham and God's promise to him? What's it called?
Covenant.
A covenant. And Sonia taught that lesson for me a few weeks ago, and she talked about this when I don't think we did actually a word study in our lesson, but I think Kay touched on it. Now, if you do the precept upon precept study on covenant, you go very much into the word study, and that's an awesome study. But the word is berith, and it means to cut. And we saw that demonstrated in chapter 15, I believe it was. And what did Abram do there? Where do we see the sort of literal demonstration of what a covenant is? Or how did we see that?
Where they cut the meat in half, where they had the oven, and the Spirit of God passed through it.
Right, where Abram actually took the animals that God had said and cut them in pieces and sacrificed them. and then God passed between the pieces.
And
that was another. What else is very significant about chapter 15? What do we see happening in chapter 15?
Abraham's salvation.
Where Abraham gets saved. It says God, that Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that verse is referred to in other places in the New Testament. And we talked about in Romans chapter 4 how Paul brings up this subject of Father Abraham to the Jews that were trying to combine salvation, belief in Jesus Christ, with what?
Circumcision.
Okay, with anything, works of some type, whether it's circumcision or works of the law, specifically the law. Mm-hmm. And what was Paul's point in bringing, first of all, who is Abraham to the Jews? Who was he in Romans chapter 4, and who is he to them today?
Their father,
their most important patriarch. And so you start talking about Abraham, they're going to listen. And Paul's point was, he refers to Abraham believing in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And how did he relate that to the law?
The law hadn't even come yet.
Yeah, he's saying, your father Abraham, our father Abraham, that you revere so much, that here he is believing God, God credits it to him as righteousness, and you're saying righteousness comes through the law. But the law had not even been given yet. Not only had it not been given, but it was over 400 years away from being given when Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 15. And so, again, that's a really important chapter in Scripture. And what some of the promises that we looked at last week, even though they're written up here on the board, what are some of the things that it entailed? Let's just speak them out so that people listening can hear them.
Descendants.
Okay, many descendants. What else? What would those descendants make?
Kings.
Kings were going to come from them. They were going to... Nations. Okay, what else?
Land.
There was a specific land that God promised Abram.
It was an eternal promise.
Okay, this was an everlasting covenant. And when God says everlasting, what does that mean?
Everlasting,
always, eternal. Okay, what else was a part of that, his covenant or promises to Abraham? He would be a blessing to who?
All people.
All the families of the earth. And what was that talking about? It was the promise of Messiah. Christ was going to come through the line of Abraham. And through Christ, through the Messiah, salvation would be made available to everyone, all the nations of the earth. And that's how Abram was going to be a blessing to them. And then that idea of blessing and cursing, God said that he would bless who?
Those who bless him.
Those who bless you and your descendants. On the other side of it, what would he do to those who curse Abram or his descendants?
Curse them.
Curse them. Okay. Now, this promise wasn't so good over here in chapter 15. What did he tell Abraham that would happen?
They will be enslaved for 400 years.
That his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years. But the good news was, what was he going to do to the nation that enslaved them?
Judge.
He would judge them. And what was that referring to?
Egypt.
To Egypt, which we will see at the end of the Genesis study when we look at Joseph. And when we get to Exodus, we'll see that too. So we said that Abraham was promised many descendants. How many children did he have when God promised him that?
None.
Now, when did he have his first child? Not quite. His first child was in chapter 16. He was 86. Did he actually have it 85 or was it 86?
86.
Okay.
He was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael.
Okay. And so he had Ishmael, but was that the son that these descendants were going to come from?
No.
No, because who did God say your descendants are going to come from who?
him and Sarah.
Abraham with Sarah, not just Abraham and just anyone, but specifically Abraham and Sarah. And so that happens in chapter 17. And how old are Abraham and Sarah when their son is born? Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. And so how many years passed between God first making the promise to Abram that he was going to have many descendants and when Abraham, because in chapter 17 his name is changed to Abraham, he actually has his child? 25 years passed. Now, how many years passed from Abram receiving the promise and Abram having Ishmael? Okay, 11 years. I think you're thinking about here, Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised, but 11 years passed from. Now, is that a long time for God to say this is going to happen? And you're already old, clock's already ticking, and actually the clock is dead. The batteries are out. There is really no clock anymore. And this promise has still not come. Even when God promised him, it was crazy. And so it's 11 years past crazy, and it still hasn't happened. So Sarah decided God needed some help, and we would never do that, would we? Mm-hmm. We would just never, ever help God do that. Of course, we do it all the time. But so 11 years had already passed when Ishmael was born. And so then, but 25 years after God promised, then Isaac was born. And then we look in chapter 18. We just looked at the first 19 verses, and we saw where three men visit Abraham. And what was that about?
One was about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay.
And the other one's again the promise.
The first one was the promise when he said to Abram, where's your wife Sarah? For this time next year she will have a child.
Okay, and so that's really the chapter where Isaac is born. Is that really the chapter, or is he born after?
He's born after
that. But he tells us specifically, it's coming to pass next year, right? Mm-hmm. He says, now he's telling him this is when it's going to happen. We don't see it happen quite yet, but this is when he says it's going to happen this time next year. That thing I told you when you were 75, it's going to happen next year when you're 100. See, before he hadn't been told when. Now he's being told when. And Sarah thinks that's hilarious.
And you know what? I missed this when we were discussing it last week. How in verse 12, Sarah laughs to herself. But then looking back in chapter 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man who's 100? So he laughed as well. No wonder the child's name meant laughter.
Because it was pretty funny.
It was.
At least it was funny to them. It wouldn't be funny to me. But we talked about this last week, verse 14, when Sarah laughs, and obviously the Lord knew that she laughed, and it could be a different kind of laughter. Abraham's laughter could have been connected with like kind of that awesome wonder, is this really going to happen? But it's clear, because of what God says, it's clear what Sarah's laughter was about. What was her laughter about within her? No way is this going to happen. And God's response was what?
Is anything too difficult for me?
Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And what's the answer to that?
No.
But do we live like we believe that all the time? I've got loved ones that I've been praying for years that they'd come to the Lord. Do you? And you think, well, I just don't even know if the Lord can do that. Because they're just so hard-headed and hard-hearted. And yet, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No, it's not. And it's
or how many times we say, oh, he'll just never change.
Right.
Thinking about that person.
Right.
Well, that's a statement that says God can't change that person.
Well, I saw somebody, you know, on the ubiquitous Facebook, and if it's, you know, there's so much intelligence that gets posted on Facebook, and this was, you see so many people that claim to be Christians posting things, and you just want to say, that's a lie from the devil. And some people you can say that, but some people you can't. And I saw somebody post something, and you know how you can just share it, or you can share it and put your own comment, and their comment was fat. That's what they said, fact. And she had shared this thing. And it was basically about once you're hurt, deeply hurt, you never heal from that. You just get more scar tissue built up, but the pain never goes away. And this is somebody that claims to know the Lord saying, that's a fact. Is that a fact?
No.
No, that's not a fact. There's healing. There's healing from pain with the Lord. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, not even your pain. And yet we buy into these lies, and we really need to have everybody else have that stamped on their forehead so that we see it. We don't need it stamped on ours. We need it so on everyone else's so that we can see it, that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. So we saw these three men that came to visit Abraham, and who do they appear to be? Or at least one of them.
The Lord.
One of them, it says, is the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. There has been speculation that it's the Trinity. I don't know about that. I think that as we move into the next verses and the next chapter, I question whether or not it's the Trinity, but it is the Lord. We do see that one of them is referred to as the Lord. It's kind of hard to mark those. Know quite how to mark those until you get a little bit farther in the chapter. And if you ever come across a word that we're told in our lesson to mark, it's a key word, and you don't know how to mark it, just don't mark it. Just, you know, if you're waiting to see, especially sometimes pronouns, you know how sometimes pronouns, it's hard to figure out who the he is or who the she is. Just hold off and just wait and see if it becomes clearer as the chapter goes on. And I think the men were kind of hard to mark until we get a little bit farther. So that last week we ended at chapter 19, and we started at verse 19 in chapter 18. We started this week in chapter 18, verse 20. And it says, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." And so, after God has said that, he's just had a conversation with Abraham. Or actually, he's had a conversation with the other two who are with him, it seems. But what does God say? Okay, he says, this is what I'm getting ready to do, and I think that I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm getting ready to do. And why do you think that God's going to tell Abraham what he's going to do?
Become a great mighty nation, and then all nations therefore be blessed.
But why, in chapter 18, he says, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But do you see God's relationship with Abraham in the fact that he's getting ready to tell him this thing he's going to do? And he's saying that he's going where?
To Sodom.
To Sodom and Gomorrah. And why is he going there? Because it's exceedingly grave sin that's crying out to God. Now, we know who is in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Lot.
We know that from chapter 13 when Abram and Lot separate. Who is Lot to Abram or Abraham? It's his nephew. And how did Lot go to Sodom and Gomorrah? And if you look at your map on page 108, you can see where Sodom and Gomorrah is in relation to Abram, who is at Hebron right now. And you can see that it's somewhat south and a little east of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And so how did Lot get there? Why is he there? But Abram's up in Hebron.
Because that's where he chose to go.
Okay.
When they needed to separate, Lot saw that area is like the Garden of Eden because it was real lush and lots of plants and lots of.
It was very fertile, and but they became too great in their possessions and their livestock to be in one place, and there was arguments between their herdsmen, not between Abraham and Lot, but between their herdsmen. And so Abraham let Lot choose where to go, and he chose that area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Laurie said, it was very fertile. And so when we look at that, we see that God is going to tell Abraham what he's going to do. Verses 22 through 33 of Genesis chapter 18. What are those about?
Abraham's pleading for the righteous that might be in that city.
Okay, Abraham is making a case for not destroying the city on the basis of any righteous men who may be left there. And how many have to be found for God to not destroy the city? So if he can find 10 righteous men in that whole city, he will not destroy it. Now, Abraham knows that Lot's there, his family's there. So he knows Lot's there and his wife, and we're going to see who else is there.
The two daughters.
The two daughters and their husbands. They seem to be betrothed, and that's kind of a biblical or a cultural thing. But so that's six, and
well, there would be Lot's herdsmen are around there somewhere.
Right, there's somebody else that you know connected with Lot possibly, and so you see that Abraham seems to be pleading for his family that could be there.
And I'm looking at verse 19 where the Lord is speaking, and he says, "For I have chosen him," or "because I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness." And I'm wondering if Abram is thinking, well, maybe Lot has taught his family and his household and his herdsmen to do righteousness and has, you know, expanded the gospel.
Right. And so you see that Abraham intercedes desperately on Lot's behalf. And he's counting on Lot to be righteous, isn't he? So we see in chapter 19, as we open up in verse 1, who visits Sodom?
Two angels.
Okay. And who are they?
Two of the same three that visit the
table. So why do you say that? How do you say, why do you say that they're the two of the, because it says three men visited Abraham, right?
Yeah.
And then it says, now the two angels came to Sodom.
Well, in verse 18, and I have to read that through to find the exact verse, but it says, the Lord stayed with Abraham, and the two went ahead to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay. And so that's why I said, here is where I believe, I question whether or not it is the Trinity and not two, the Lord and two angels, because now it's saying the two angels, and it, looking back to the previous chapter, now the two angels came to Sodom, and what time of day was it?
Evening.
Okay, and what do they do? And what were they going to do? What was their plan for the night? Because it's evening. You look at the, you mark the time reference. It says in the evening.
They were going to spend the night in the square.
Yeah.
Okay, and who saw them?
Lot.
And what did he say?
No.
You can't do that. Why could they not do that?
Because Lot knew what would happen.
He said, you can't, Lot said, you can't stay here. You need to come home with me. And he says, and they say, no, we'll just stay here. But what does verse 3 say? Lot urged them strongly so that they came home with him. Now, And he says he prepared a feast for them. They ate. And then it says, before they lay down, who comes to the house? It says, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, the men of Sodom, came to the house. And what did they say?
Who are those men that you have with you tonight? Bring them out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. What are they asking? They want to have sexual relations with these men. And you looked at a long list of cross references on Sodom. And what did you learn from those cross references about Sodom? It's referred to many times. Sodom and Gomorrah referred to many times in Scripture, Old Testament and New. And what is the context? Always. It's never good. It's always bad. It's always given as a model of wickedness and judgment. And what are some of the things that are said about Sodom and Gomorrah? You saw that word abomination more than once, didn't you? Vile, unnatural, abomination. Now, so, believe it or not, the sin of Sodom has been debated, and I think it's pretty clear in Scripture the extent of the wickedness. And as we see right here what these men wanted to do, how do we know for sure? First of all, they say, send them out so we can have intercourse with them, but and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure about Lot's response. I'm not sure, and maybe Ian can shed some light on that, but I have a problem with Lot's response. It was such an abomination what they were wanting to do, that what did Lot offer to them instead? His virgin daughters, which leads me to, it looks like that's why they're in that betrothal relationship, even which they're as good as married, and it's called their husbands. But he offers his daughters to them. It, like, that's less of an abomination than what they want to do. That's how bad what they're asking is. But there, we've heard some say and try to justify and say that the sin of Sodom was that they were not hospitable to strangers.
No. Well, they weren't hospitable either.
No, they weren't. It's never hospitable to rape your house guest. That's never hospitable.
That's true.
Ever.
But in Scripture, inhospitability was never called an abomination to God.
No, and we do have Scriptures about being hospitable, but like Sonia said, it's never an abomination before the Lord. I do believe, as I look back over those cross-references, I think that their so-called proof text is the one that's in Ezekiel. What's in the list? Do you see right there? Does somebody have the list before them? Ezekiel, what chapter?
16:46.
Okay. And the problem is you have to keep reading. You can't just read one verse. But that's usually how people get into these problems. They read one verse.
It's
55. All right. When you read verse 49, and specifically, I've heard people say Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because they didn't take care of the poor and needy. It does say here, behold, this was the guilt. This is Ezekiel 16:49. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. But you can't stop there. You keep reading. It says, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. And it goes on and talks about abominations, relating Sodom and Gomorrah in the midst of, relating it to whose abominations in Ezekiel? It's relating it to Israel's abominations. But that's the point that God's using in this passage of Scripture. Ezekiel's using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the abominations there, comparing them to Israel's abominations. It does say that they were arrogant, they had plenty of food, careless ease, but they didn't help the poor and needy. But it goes on to say that these things led to them being haughty and they committed abominations. I don't believe they're saying that not taking care of the poor and needy, that was their sin and that was the abomination. And I think it's clear when you look at other scriptures that it was an abomination. It's clear when you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, this proof text, Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19 of Genesis, what the sin was that they wanted to do. And
of course, like it was a really rich society.
Right.
Like Lot wanted to go there because it was fertile. And because, as we even see nowadays, rich people tend to be careless ease, have nothing to do. And what's that old adage? Idle hands, the devil's playground.
Right.
But it started with them having nothing to do. But that wasn't the sin.
Right. There were other things that led up to them. They didn't jump right into abominations from the get-go. Mm-hmm. Let's just say that it was a society that was bent on evil, not bent on righteousness, and that led them to committing abominations. Now, I think we looked back also at a previous chapter we looked at in Genesis part 1, or part 2, I should say, Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. What is that passage about? Genesis 11, 6 through 9. What is that about?
Babel, confusing the language.
Okay. That's when they all had the same language and they had decided to build a tower to heaven. And now we do see the Trinity here when God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so they were judged for their sin, and we see that God is getting ready to do the same thing here with Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's just call a spade a spade. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Say it louder.
Homosexuality.
Homosexuality. That is what these men wanted to do. They wanted Lot to send the men out, and they wanted to have sexual intercourse with them. And so he goes out. And how do we know that? How do we know that's what the sin was?
They were men and they asked for men.
Yeah, because it says it. It says it right here. And that sounds obvious, but we need to know that because why do we need to know that? Why do we need to know where to find what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was? Because what?
Our culture supports it.
Because our culture says it's not wrong. That it's not an abomination. It's a lifestyle choice. And actually, it's not even a lifestyle choice anymore, is it? What is it?
They say they're born like
you're born that way, is what they say now. And so we need to know that, because if we don't know what it says in Genesis chapter 19, what they wanted to do, then when somebody starts telling us that it was because they didn't take care of the poor and needy, that's why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and that they read that one little verse in Ezekiel, if we don't know where to go and find it, where it says what they wanted to do, and that God destroyed it because of that, then we might buy into that. And it's a way, you know, we can speak biblically about this issue. And Ian said there was another pastor of a large church, I think in California. Actually, it's a Southern Baptist church, Ian, that's going to be, you know, booted from the Southern Baptist Convention because the pastor has changed his stance on homosexuality. Well, why did he change his stance? No, because his son is became out as a homosexual. And it's painful to think that those we love will receive judgment. It's very painful. And, you know, someone very close to me, I had a conversation with a few months ago, or maybe it was last year, and I said, if you want me to say adultery is not wrong, I will never say adultery is not wrong. And his response was, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to do that. But it felt like that's what they wanted me to condone, this behavior. I said, I will never tell you that adultery is not wrong. And so we have to know what's right and what's wrong. And no matter who it is, no matter who it is that's facing judgment, you know, what is the more loving thing? To change what we say is sin, and now we don't agree with God, or to let them know this is sin and you're going to be judged?
What I don't understand is I have a stepsister that's a homosexual, and I mean, she was going to school for seminary and everything, and I went and listened to her preach, and I just, you know, in my heart, I just don't understand how she can stand up there and preach the word of God.
I bet she doesn't preach the part where it says homosexuality is wrong.
I mean, you know.
And that's what it is, Laurie. They pick and choose, because we've had someone very close to us that that came out last year or so and still claims to be a very strong Christian. But when you look at what he's relying on, he's gathering around himself bloggers and other quote unquote Christians, people claiming to be Christians, other people who have twisted the scripture and changed it to match their beliefs. And so, you know, you get enough people around you, they figure out a way to leave that part out or just gloss over it. And as a matter of fact, I think I saw several times they brought up some of these people that he follows and reads their blogs and stuff. They talked about, well, gluttony is called a sin too, but you don't see preachers preaching against that. And I'm thinking, well, if you come to C4, you do. If it's in there, our pastor preaches it. And so you don't just say, well, nobody's preaching against gluttony, so all right, homosexuality is okay then. That's a pretty big leap. Because you know what? Whether they preach against gluttony or not, it's a sin. And so you just get enough people to think like you, and you start thinking, well, there's strength in numbers. You start thinking, and like you said, the things she quote unquote preaches on are probably not these things. She can't possibly be preaching in Corinthians, where Paul says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And sexually immoral people are in there. But which, of course, is why when you see Satan's strategy, we can see his strategy. If you know the word, you see what he's doing. And you see why it's so important that they're born with it. That they're this claim that they're born with it, because then it's not sexual immorality, because they've been born that way. And actually, it used to be a lifestyle choice, but see, that wasn't working out so well.
It's still a choice.
Because, and let me tell you why it wasn't working out so well. If you wanted to try to still be a quote-unquote Christian, but buy into that lifestyle, because even if it's a choice, it's still fornication. Because you don't have anywhere, because sex outside of marriage is always condemned in Scripture. So now, okay, say he's got a problem on his hand.
So now they're all getting married.
Yeah, so now he's got to change marriage so they can get married.
Mm-hmm. And now it's going to the Supreme Court, whether it's a marriage between a man and a woman and a woman.
So that's why you have to stick with Scripture, because it never changes.
That's right.
It never changes. So you looked on page 36 in your workbook, you looked at some cross-references on homosexuality, and what did you find? What did you learn from those?
Leviticus says you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination.
Okay. Now, what if someone says, but that was the law? We're under grace now. Did Jesus ever change a moral law?
No.
Did he ever say, this used to be an abomination, but it's not an abomination anymore?
That's just funny.
Well,
the Ten Commandments still stand.
Well, but when you look at, like what Paul said in Corinthians, wasn't that one of your cross references?
Yes.
These will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't think inhospitable people are in that list.
Not
are they?
Even.
What is in that list?
Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, fornicators. Oh, I said that right. Homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers.
Okay. So, what else did you learn about homosexuality from your cross-references? Or even just sum up the things
it's
that you...
It's a detestable act.
Okay.
Exchanging the truth of God for a lie.
That's in Romans.
Yes.
That is so clear. Romans chapter 1, and this is where I am, Laurie. Romans chapter 1. Mm-hmm. How can you get around Romans chapter 1?
Right.
Where they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they took the natural and exchanged it for the unnatural. And it's clear what they're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Very clear.
It's very clear. The natural use of a woman, and it even says men with men. Isn't that this, in Romans chapter 1?
Yes, committing indecent acts.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I mean, she hasn't changed my belief. I mean,
right. But I'm like you. How do you reconcile that?
Yeah. In the same way that we look at all the other sins, like you said, gluttony and all of the other ones that we see people doing, and we even ourselves do, we tend to surround ourselves with things that tickle our ears. I mean, Paul talked about that just continually throughout the New Testament, about people who wrestle with the scriptures and wrangle them to fit what you want it to say, rather than wrangle with yourself and you fit what the scriptures say.
And Laurie, I'm like you. I've got loved ones who are practicing homosexuals. And I went to school, took lots of art classes, design classes, and for whatever reason, I don't think it's quite that way now. I think it's more pervasive than just that. But there, I went to school with a lot of people, especially guys that, you know, were homosexual and had homosexual professors and that kind of thing. So there are people I liked and loved, and I have family members, and it doesn't change my love for them. But it's like any other sin. I can't, it's that loving of me to say you're not sinning and not tell you that judgment's coming, or to change my mind, even though God hasn't changed his mind. Then, to line up with God. Now, I had a question here. I think we've answered it. Based on what you have observed in God's Word, what does God think about homosexuality? Sin, not sin.
Sin.
Okay.
Sin, but what I was going to throw on there is earlier this year I was visiting a different church, and I was talking to the priest pretty regularly, and I asked him what he thought about this, because the church would bless that union. I was like, well, how do you get to that? It's like, how do you reconcile that?
So this was a denomination that is doing, practicing as a denomination, they blessed homosexual unions?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I said, well, how do you reconcile that with scripture? It's not in scripture. Okay. He was a former Southern Baptist.
Now, if he was saying homosexual marriage is not in Scripture, then I'll agree with that. What was he saying is not in Scripture?
He said that God doesn't condemn homosexuality.
Okay, and then you said,
how do you reconcile that with Scripture? It's not in Scripture.
And then you said,
I was like, what are you talking about? And I told him, and he's like, well, you know, you're just going to have to make that jump. What jump is there? He's like, one day you'll get there and you'll understand. Like, get to where?
Isn't that what they do, though? They make us act like we're ignorant. Like we're ignorant and they're enlightened. And really, in fact, Ian was told by this person we said that we felt very close to, came out last year or so, and he told Ian, he said, you're ignorant and you're mean. And so, yeah, they're very enlightened and we're just poor ignorant.
It was just like it was a process of going from here to there, and
walking
what's that
away.
Process look like? We'll just get there.
I don't want to get there.
And that's what it eventually came down to, is that last discussion was, I think you're wrong. I know you're wrong. I don't think I'll ever make the jump you're talking about. I said, because I can tell you where it is in Scripture, no matter what you tell me. And I like this person. I like them a lot.
It's a good question, people. Have you made the leap to bestiality?
Because that's what's next. Let me tell you, the Supreme
Court. Well, pedophilia is next.
That's right.
Yes. It's just my choice.
Multiple marriage, yeah. Polygamy, yeah. Or marrying anything you want to. Because there are already people lobbying for that.
Oh, yeah. We already see polygamy making a thing. You know, I don't know if comeback's the right word, but we see how well that worked out everywhere.
More
for everyone in Scripture, how polygamy worked out so well.
So there's that TV show, right?
Right, Sister Wives. Just I can't even do it. I can't even take it.
I've never seen it. Just the idea that something.
Right, I've seen things about it, and it's just incomprehensible.
I've seen them speak on TV on
right, different things.
And I'll listen to a little bit, and I'll
and
change
channel.
You just
can't
channel.
Take it anymore, can you?
I'll change channel. It's like, are you kidding me?
So, based on Scripture, are they born this way?
No.
Because where can we find the way they were born? The way man and woman was born. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see when God created man and woman and his plan for them, and his perfect plan for the male-female relationship and marriage. How about this? Can a Christian be a homosexual? Okay.
I think that a Christian can think that they feel that way. As long as they don't act on it and they're aware of that, then I would probably believe them if they were trying to be obedient and overcome that.
Well, and we really, truly need to think about this and talk about it and know what we believe about it, because I remember when did our kids go to the conference in New Orleans, Sherry? That wasn't last summer, was it? But the one before?
Two years ago.
And one of their leaders that went on that trip, that was from another church, because they went with a group from another church, were Facebook friends. And in a conversation with someone else, I saw where they said something about, they posted an article, and this was a person who was a Christian homosexual. He said he didn't act on it, and I commented that I didn't believe this was possible. And she was like, really? Why? And so I, you know, put what I believed, and she said, it was like,
Well,
I'll have to think
in
about
the Bible,
that.
I mean, I can't quote Scripture, the exact Scripture, but doesn't God, in the Bible, or doesn't it state that even if there's a thought, like pornography, you know, something like that.
Well, I mean, like if you look at a woman,
and
you've committed adultery.
Yeah.
Well, and it does say that, but all right, first of all, do Christians sin?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Okay, and so we've got to think about, because we don't want to say homosexuality is the marker for that sin, is a marker for whether you're a Christian or not. Well, it's just like we don't want to say being an alcoholic is, you know, that, or, you know, that makes you a Christian or not. So it doesn't come down to one specific sin, because we do all sin. And so, but we've got to have an understanding of this, because it had never occurred to her that from this conversation I had with her in this girl's mind, she and her husband are in Bible college right now at Moody. And tell you the truth, from some of the people, I've always admired that school, but I'm telling you, some of the people that have come out of it that I know personally, I'm beginning to wonder what they're teaching up there at Moody. But she's been in ministry, but she just accepted that you could be a homosexual Christian as long as you didn't act on it. In other words, that would be fornication.
I think there's a difference between somebody saying I'm a homosexual Christian, that's like an oxymoron.
Right.
They go together. But for someone to come in and say, I'm having these feelings, I don't think they're right, and they are trying to be righteous about it.
Right.
That's different.
Right.
It kind of makes me think of the parable of the son. He says to do something, but he doesn't want to, but he ends up doing it anyway, do the right thing. I don't know which one that is, but you know what I'm saying? Like, you have this, you want to do this,
well,
but do the right thing.
We also have 1 John, the book of 1 John, that talks about how to have eternal life, that we can know we have eternal life, but also how we walk in the light and how we have fellowship with Him. And it also talks about practicing sin. And when we look at the book of 1 John and other places in Scripture, that word practice. Now, any of you that have done that, a word study on that word practice, what does that word mean?
You're continually
doing it. A continual, habitual action.
Mm-hmm.
And so
it's a lifestyle that defines you.
Yes, it's a lifestyle that is the habit of your life. That's who you are. And so here's the sticky problem, is what defines a habit? How long is wrestling with a sin, when does that become, that is the habit of my life? And I think if you call yourself that...
Right,
you've given into it.
Yeah, that's a problem.
You labeled yourself.
Because if you've just given into it and said, you've just decided to stop fighting that sin and just give in, and this is who I am, this is what I am, this is how God made me. If you say this is how God made me, you can know right then that is against God's word. We know that's against Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Kelly, do you have something you want to share?
No, I was just in 1 John chapter 3, it's the characteristics of Christians, and you know, that is, it's very clear that it would not, if you called yourself a homosexual, Christian homosexual, that would not be a characteristic. How could the Holy Spirit live in you if that's who you say you are?
Right.
How could you act out your faith if this is...
Because I think 1 John chapter 3 is about living out your faith, and isn't it? So if you say
it's
you're His follower, then live like it. That's kind of the theme of 1 John chapter 3. Obey His commands. Do what He says.
And sin test, avoiding, you know, that which leads to sin.
Right.
Well, you're contemplating, you're trying to keep yourself away from it, but you're calling yourself a homosexual.
That's contradictory.
And I think that's kind of what Kelly just said, trying to keep yourself away from it versus what we said over here about giving into it. It's kind of like, which side of that fence are you on? I'm going to fight this sin in me that the devil is trying to use in my life, or I'm just going to, you know what? I'm just going to say, okay, I'm going to roll with it. Yeah.
See, I've never met somebody who was holding back. It's kind of like the person we both know. You just go with it. I've never met somebody who was not labeling themselves and trying. Like, it's almost like they give up before they even try.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's also because society makes them think that it's okay.
Right, definitely.
And so that's a problem.
Right.
And maybe they don't believe that nothing's too difficult for the Lord to conquer.
Right.
I mean, I had a friend in Valdosta that I knew for years when I lived over there, and
back then she was homosexual. But then about 6 years ago, another friend that I've kept in touch with from over there, she told me that she returned to Valdosta. She was married, had a child, you know, had a husband, had a child, and she was very, very happy, you know. And it's like,
well,
so
it's like, it's also like, I think about the sin of alcoholism. I mean, do we agree that alcoholism is a sin? Drunkenness
yes.
is always condemned
yes.
in Scripture. And so, in fact, we had friends that were at the student conference that Ian taught at a few weeks ago, and they said when they got saved that God immediately healed them of alcoholism. They said, but what has kept us healed is staying in His Word. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they don't say I'm an alcoholic, but I was an alcoholic. God healed me, but what has kept me healed is staying in His Word.
I think that's a problem that a lot of these programs that want to help you is people who've been sober for 30 years and they call themselves recovering alcoholic. I think it's okay to say you're not an alcoholic anymore.
Right.
I'd say after even significantly shorter amount of time, you could have said you're not an alcoholic anymore. Keeping that label, it's always kind of like keeping that beer just right out at arm's length when you keep that label.
I don't think so. I think it's more reminding yourself of where you were and where God has brought you.
Well,
because I'm an ex-smoker and I haven't smoked in 9 years, and I tell people I'm an ex-smoker because quitting smoking is hard, just like not being an alcoholic.
I know gentleman, he'll tell you himself here in town. I worked for the man, but, you know, he was an alcoholic. He was on the pulpit preaching at the same time. He knew it was wrong. He's now a recovered alcoholic. You know, he's now, but like he says, he goes to events that have alcohol, and it's still tempting to him.
Okay,
and
that's the reason.
Okay,
this is one of the reasons why they still want to call themselves the alcoholic or the smoker, is because if you don't continue to recognize that you're tempted,
mm-hmm.
and you begin to think, I have beat that thing, I am not tempted
anymore. But that's where staying in the Word.
Yeah.
Yes. And then you come to recognize that all of these sins, goodness, Paul lumps in stealing,
mm-hmm.
stealing with this, or even being a swindler. Says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the point is, are you recognizing that it's a temptation to sin?
Mm-hmm.
Are you reconciling yourself with God so that you choose not
to flee
to sin?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I even think in the verbiage it's different to say you're an ex-smoker than a recovering alcoholic. It's almost two different
things.
Yeah,
because you're saying ex.
I'm done. Like,
yes.
Behind me.
Mm-hmm.
This is still
some
fine.
Some people have a tendency. It's a chemical thing, too.
Yeah.
There are certain groups of people, like American Indians, that have a real tendency to be alcoholics.
But you know what?
Debatable thing.
But let me tell you this. Even if they are, you know how they can assure they'll never be an alcoholic?
Never drink.
Never take a drink.
That's right. But they do have a. If they take one drink, they're more likely to continue. I have no desire to drink. It doesn't do anything. I don't even care for the taste of it. So it's not really a problem for me. But there are people who, if they take a drink, they just keep taking more drinks.
Well, and that's the thing that we're talking about here. We don't want to get off on alcoholism and just use that as an excuse. As an excuse, but as a. Another example, the point is we need to call a sin a sin.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to stop dabbling and we need to stay away from sin.
Well, would that not be the same thing with the homosexual? I mean, I don't have any desire or inclination to be with somebody of the same sex, but maybe there are people who do have that desire. It's a sin that they desire. Just like with the alcoholic, it is a sin to be a drunken.
Sure. I absolutely think that. And it's a question of where does that temptation come from?
And everyone is tempted differently.
Right.
What tempts me strongly may not be what tempts you strongly.
Okay. Exactly. And I just want to put it out there. Are you having a problem? Are you?
No,
okay.
I was just going to clarify.
Okay, go ahead. You have something to say? Go for it.
Yes,
we want the pastor's getting ready to speak. I want him to tell us.
There's a difference when you say you're a Christian homosexual. You're identifying something that you have no power over. It's like saying, I am an English American. where people who do that, they elevate homosexuality to the sacredness of nationality, which you have no control
over. Race, yeah.
So if I say I'm a Christian homosexual, I have nothing to do with it. This is the way God made me, so I'm just going to live like this. But when you identify homosexuality as a sin, I don't have the liberty to say, I'm a gluttonous Christian. That's just the way God made me, so that's the way I'm going to live. Because they eliminate the homosexuality as sin. Mm-hmm. So you can't say you're a Christian homosexual.
You take the choice. You're saying you take
the choice
out of it.
It's just the way God made you. So anytime you identify yourself by your sin, you're minimizing the grace of God, and you're saying it's just the way I am.
Well, thank
you. But it's not sacred. It is a choice.
Thank you, because that is a clear way of looking at it.
I'm at your service.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And that's why he's the pastor. Okay, so he's at least some of our pastor in here. And if you're listening, he's not your pastor. Well, you know,
you should come move here.
Yes, you need to move here.
Get right with the Lord.
You can listen to the podcast like Blake does at college. I'm so proud of Blake. He's off at college and he listens. CamdenCrossroads.com. Okay, what do you learn about Lot in Genesis? Now, I think you maybe even made a list on him, but I know you're supposed to mark him. What are some things you learned about Lot? Now, read chapter 19. You kind of question Lot. You kind of question his character.
Yeah.
But what do you learn about Lot? What does God call him in 2 Peter chapter 2?
Righteous.
Mm-hmm. Righteous Lot. And so it's interesting when we look at, that was chapter 19 I meant. So, we're with Lot right there when he gets those men to come home with him, and it's right when he's trying to argue with the men and say, no, don't do this horrible thing. And in fact, the men are so intent on their sin. The men of Sodom are so intent on their sin. What happens to Lot?
They're going to turn on him.
And so, how is he saved?
The angels
struck him with blindness.
Yeah, well, the angels grab him and bring him in the house, and then they strike them in with blindness. They are struck blind, and they are still what?
Trying to find the door.
Trying to get in the door. Still, wouldn't you be like, I'm blind? They'd be trying to find your way home or something. But they are still struck blind and still so intent on getting in. But when Lot is trying to reason with them, he loses us somewhat when he offers his daughters. And I'm not going to claim that I fully understand that. I think I need to study that some more to understand that whole thing. I'm not going to say that was a righteous act that he did. I think it shows us the desperation of him trying to prevent this abomination from happening.
Yeah. But do you think, there's nothing to support it, but do you think maybe it was just his way of trying to get the crowd calmed down so he could go back in the house and
get away.
Or maybe he knew the men would not want his daughters.
Well, and how about this? Does that not show that they were intent upon homosexuality?
Yes. Right.
Because it was two men they wanted, and he offered them two women. And they didn't want those women, did they?
There was a cross-reference we read also that talked about the one woman that he offered out the door, and she ended up getting raped and beaten.
The concubine, and then she got cut up in pieces and mailed across the country.
Yeah. That was in Judges. That was in the book of Judges. Where sin will take us in the awfulest of places, won't it? And so it goes on to say in verse 15 of chapter 19, that what do the angels tell Lot to do in verse 15?
To leave or be swept away in the punishment of the city.
And we see that he tells him to take his two daughters. Now, he tries to tell his sons-in-law, too, to leave. And what do they act like?
Like it wasn't true.
They thought he was joking.
Mm-hmm.
And so the angels tell him to take his wife and his daughters to leave. What do they tell them in verse 17? It says they brought him outside, and what does he tell them?
Do not look back.
To look back.
Escape for your life. Do not look where?
Behind
you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Well, Lot didn't want to go to the mountains. He kind of negotiates to go where?
To
a little town, Zoar. And so they say, okay, well, fine. Escape and go to Zoar, but still, you know, don't look back and all that stuff. And so
how it said, we cannot do anything until you arrive there. So you have to be safe before we can do this. So get going.
Mm-hmm. And go ahead. Were you going to say something, Kelly?
Well, and he hesitated. They literally had to grab him and run with him. He didn't go. I don't know if he knew the severity of it either, that way back, verse 16, but he hesitated. So the angels had to seize his hand and the hand of his wife.
One thing is for sure, Lot and his family loved where they lived. They were settled in. Their roots went deep. When they left Abram in chapter 13 and went, they dug their roots in and they liked where they lived. Even though we find out in 2 Peter, did Lot love the wickedness in his city?
No.
Isn't that where it says he was tormented? He was tormented by the sin, the wickedness in his city.
Isn't that just telling for us about how sometimes we even have surrounded ourselves with things that we know are bad for us and they bother us, and yet we don't leave them?
We just stay right there in the middle of it.
How close can I get to this sin without it burning me?
Well, and even looking at Sodom, Sodom was one of those cities that was overtaken. They saw the power of God. They saw God's mercy and grace when they were rescued by Abraham and that whole. So it's not like they and Melchizedek. I mean, they saw all God's mercy and grace, and Lot lived there for how many years, and he couldn't. There wasn't even animal.
Well,
I mean, that had to have been.
I wonder too, if Lot being tormented by the wickedness around him, did he ever say, you know, we just really need to get out of this place? It appears if he had said that, what do you think his family would have said? His wife would have said,
well,
I am not going anywhere. All my friends are here.
It's like a saved soul. I mean, a saved soul, but a wasted life.
Why would we say that might would be her attitude if he had tried to leave?
Because she turned back.
Because she looked back, didn't she?
Well, I mean, that would be like in right now that, you know, say, for example, if God came to me and said, well, I'm going to kill Holly because she's a homosexual. It would torment me.
But he took his family with him.
I'm just saying, though, because of what she is. You know, I know she's my stepsister, but I'm just saying, if it's somebody you really care about, you know, he probably had he had built relationships, personal relationships with these people. And it would be really hard, I think, you know, to... You know, some of your best, you know, maybe his best friend.
Well,
he was going to get destroyed.
But God was going to do that whether she left or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know.
And so...
I think it's disbelief. This came from God hadn't destroyed anywhere like that before in that way. So it's brand new. It was like, you know, two guys show up at your house and they're like, hey, you want to get out of here?
But Lot was a righteous man,
yeah.
So... and it tormented him, so his family had to know that it was wrong. And we have to remember, this is something, y'all, we've got to cling to in these days. And I, you know, I'm mindful, and I thought about this when I started putting my lessons on the internet, that someone could listen to this and I could be arrested for hate speech. And I thought of that, and I had to weigh the cost. Okay, am I willing for that to happen? And the answer, obviously, is yes.
Yes.
I'm willing for that to happen. And I'm not saying I just thought, oh, yeah, sure, I'll do that. I really thought about it now. This is real. This could happen. This is the world we live in. This is our culture. And am I willing for that to happen? And so, of course, we've got to decide whose morality are we going to follow, God's or the world's? And so what are some lessons that you can learn from Lot's life?
Careful
who your friends are, where you live, who you live in the middle of.
It just makes me think about the New Testament where he said, can you hold a snake in your bosom and not be bitten? Or hold fire and not be burned?
Well, so when Lot leaves, then his wife looks back, and what happens to her? She's turned to a pillar of salt. So it's him and his daughters. Well, then his daughters do a detestable thing. And what do they do?
They get him drunk.
And they become pregnant by their father. And
it is to carry on his love.
They were helping God.
Yeah. We rinse right up there with Hagar.
Yeah.
Yes. And
like God couldn't bring them new husbands.
One of their daughters had a child named what?
Moab.
And he's the father of who? The Moabites. The other one had a child named what?
Ben-Ami.
And he's the father of the Ammonites. Well, all you have to do is keep reading the book and seeing what the Moabites and the Ammonites become to Israel as a nation. Constant sources of irritation and fighting. And when we go our own way, try to help God, we can breed Moabites and Ammonites. It never works out well for us when we think we're going to help out God. It didn't work out for Sarah. Sarah very well did it.
Mm-hmm. Or even for Abraham, because was he not supposed to take Lot in the very beginning?
No.
Lot wasn't even supposed to go. And all through all of this, Lot's a pain in the neck.
And so when we do our own thing, it becomes pain in the neck of epic proportions, usually. Okay, does anybody have anything else they'd like to share, or any questions that they have from this lesson?
Well, I'm looking at two. They got him drunk to have these relations with the dad. And how did they get the wine, or, you know, was that part of their cargo that they took with them, or the importance of having to get that in order to do this?
Well, it kind of seems like they did it without his knowledge. I mean, it does seem like he was duped.
Where did the daughter I mean, if this was the first thing they did when they got their father alone, I don't know if they thought that the whole world was wiped out and that was all that was left.
Well, they were in a town, though, remember?
Well, that's true. They did see.
Well, this is when they went to the mountains.
They don't know how long it's been.
They went to that town.
Yeah, we don't know how long it's been.
Because it says they went up from Zoar. So they did go to Zoar. They went up from Zoar, stayed in the mountains.
Right.
And so, we don't really have a time frame here.
But see, back in those days, it was their culture to drink wine and stuff, to make wine, because they put not all the water was pure.
But even from here, we know, and scripture,
but the intention was to get drunk.
Yes.
And it was the immorality that they were raised in.
The context is getting drunk, and drunkenness is always condemned in scripture. Mm-hmm. And so we can see the intention.
So was incest.
Yes.
And so was incest.
Kelly just made a good point. The immorality that they were raised in, these girls grew up in this city with this sexual sin that was so pervasive, and it was in their minds to do this.
Yeah. And one didn't even try to tell the other one, that's not good.
Yeah. Nobody said, oh, that's
gone. They're like, okay, it's your turn. You were first, I was second.
Horrible. Absolutely horrible.
It's weird.
You know what? Sin just never benefits it, does it? That's what drives me crazy when people say they've led this, you know, that which I love that song, The Broken Road, that led me straight to you. That is such a beautiful song. I'm thankful that God can take the broken road and lead someone, you know, someone's on this broken path, and he can make it lead to him. But it drives me nuts when people say, well, I wouldn't change anything because God has used all that in my life, and I don't know if I would be where I am if it weren't for that. Well, you know what? That's true. You don't know the glorious place you could be if you had not sinned. So we act like God can't do something miraculous and bring us to this place in his perfect will without our sin helping him along. Our sin never brings glory to God. We bring so much more glory to God by our obedience. And so sin just never works out well for us, and it certainly never brings glory to God. And I hope that that we have a good biblical understanding of the sin of homosexuality, and I hope that it's clear that it's like anything else, that we love people who are struggling with this sin, who embrace it wholeheartedly, and who hate us for our position on it, but that we should.